This morning, turn with me back to the book of Acts as we continue our journey. Acts chapter 15, picking up verse 19. We're going to consider here this morning James's response to the legalists, those at this juncture in church history that was bringing up a very serious issue. And as I mentioned in the past two lessons, and I'm going to repeat myself again, the church was at a critical crossroad at this time in church history. Depending upon how the council would rule, would determine, in my estimation and in my understanding, whether or not Christianity would be nothing more but an extension of Judaism, a far right-wing extension, and that's how the Roman government perceived the church, all the way up until AD 70. They simply thought that Christianity, or the way, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, they viewed them as a right-wing extreme attachment to Judaism. Okay? But based on how the church was going to decide here, would either limit the church to nothing more as an extension of Judaism, which would eventually, in all probability, would have simply petered out, or would have morphed into something more legalistic, or it would become what it is today, the Church of the Living God. I think that is the crucial crossroad that is found here in Acts 15. I think many people dismiss the importance of this particular chapter, let alone the AD 70 catastrophe on temple and city. Verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is, now this is James, the half-brother of the Lord, that we trouble not them. So apparently the issue was causing what? Trouble. Which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them, those are Jews, that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. I want to consider just these words, okay? In our previous lesson on Acts 15, we touched upon the following. We considered the identity of these certain men that are mentioned way back in chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, what was the issue that was causing trouble? Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That was the troubling issue that these Judaizers were hanging over as a burdensome yoke on the necks and the shoulders of these recent converts. Remember, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark left Antioch of Syria, traveled through the entire island of Cyprus from its east coast to its west coast, then traveled north to Pamphylia, and then began to follow a major highway with certain cities. And in those cities, they went to the synagogue. If there was a synagogue, they went to those synagogues first. And in those synagogues were not only Jews, but Gentiles who had become proselytes to Judaism. And then you had Gentiles finally coming into the play, coming in and hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel. And the incorporation of these pagans were now causing an issue with some of the radical Judaizers that were down here in Jerusalem. That's where all of this source of these certain men came from. Hold your place here and turn to Philippians chapter 3 once again. Jude verse 4, you don't need to turn to Jude verse 4. He mentions certain men. But notice Philippians chapter 3, Paul writing with some very, very stern and harsh words. Chapter 3 says this in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And the Greek word translated concision there means mutilation. And that's referring to the physical act of circumcision. But notice verses 3. And I'm amazed on how many Christians can read verses 3 and basically say, well, that's not what it's saying. Well, just look at the words. For we, Paul would include himself in that pronoun, we. He would also include the Philippian church in its membership, which we know was composed of both Jew and Gentile. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit. And of course, Jesus told the woman at the well, not only do we worship in spirit, but we also worship in truth. And rejoice in Christ Jesus. And notice, we have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. Paul is saying, Paul's understanding was that the true spiritual circumcision was of the heart. Romans 2, the last two verses. A true Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly who has had the foreskin of his heart removed in the act of regeneration and being given a new heart. And so we identified these certain men as being first century Judaizers. These were Jews who probably were believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? Probably some of them were genuinely saved. But they were hanging on tenaciously to the trappings of the old covenant and believed that these trappings of the old economy had to be binding on the Gentiles in order for them to complete this process. That was the issue. Secondly, a critical point in church history, which way would the winds blow for the faith once given? Again, I believe this is a crucial crossroad that the church was facing, what? Nearly 20 years after Jesus went back to the Father, 2 decades after Acts chapter 1, we have a crucial, critical decision to be made. And someone has to make that decision. And it was going to be James, the half-brother. Peter's words, Paul and Barnabas' words, were then given, as you read prior to this passage. Then finally, Pastor James is going to summarize, as we just got done reading. Pastor James, as we found out last week, quoted from the prophet Amos and provided a New Testament understanding between the initial prophecy given by Amos and, listen carefully, its redemptive connection to the incorporation of the Gentiles into the New Testament temple, the church, the true Israel of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everybody today is talking about another temple being rebuilt. Well, beloved, Jesus has already fulfilled the need for the final rebuilt temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16, Paul writes, "Know ye not?" So this is something we're to know and to understand, but unfortunately, only lip service is given to it by many in the professing modern-day church. Know ye not that ye are, present tense, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God, that Shekinah glory, dwelleth in you? Well, just like the tabernacle was infused with the Shekinah glory, the first temple that Solomon constructed was filled with the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory cloud, to the point that the Levitical priests were forced to flee the interior of the building because of the heavy presence of God. Here we are told what? The third and final temple, the church, the true Israel, is also indwelt with the same Shekinah glory. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2. Now hopefully we're all connecting the dots that we see here. Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council cannot be divorced from the scriptures that I am now attaching to it. Matter of fact, it's because of that council that these verses I'm sharing with you flow out of that concept. Look at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Well, brothers and sisters, we know that the Ephesian church was composed of both Jew and Gentile sitting together in one geographical location to worship the Lord, probably in someone's house. And he's addressing the Gentiles. And the Gentiles is the main issue in Acts 15. Who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, underline, made by hands. What is Paul saying? The ethnic people, the physical natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, Jews by virtue of their DNA and their genealogical attachment all the way back to Abraham, those who have been circumcised in the flesh, on the body, of which you can actually see it with your eyes, they're telling you Gentiles that you're still, what, uncircumcised. They call the pagans uncircumcised, while the natural Jews, the Jews, are claiming that they are the true circumcision of God, while they look with disdain upon the Gentile pagans. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that was the resume. From the time they left the ark in Genesis 9, all the way up until now, when this was being written, when the new covenant was being inaugurated and instituted by Christ, as Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the other apostles scattered across the Roman world, and as they went to the synagogue first. When there was a big hubbub, they turned to the Gentiles. While all that is going on, Paul was saying, at that time, prior to Christ's coming, you were in a very hopeless and a very helpless condition. Notice, aliens, strangers, no hope, no God in the world. But now, underline, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, the Gentiles, are made nigh, or drawn nigh, or made close by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace. Notice the pronoun, our and we. Our and we, who had made both one, Jew and Gentile, now what? And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh, notice, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Beloved, that's what the Judaizers were trying to impose upon the Gentiles. They wanted to impose those laws of commandments contained in certain Old Testament ordinances that they themselves could not keep, nor their forefathers, and to simply lay that on the backs of the Gentiles before they could be classified as a Christian. That's the issue. Read on. For to make in himself of twain, meaning two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that is the Jews. And through Christ, we, Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building. Now again, people are advocating today we need a third rebuilt temple. I'm reading words from the inspired pen of Paul telling us that hope of a third rebuilt temple was realized and finalized in Christ, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building fitly framed together grow it into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice the language that you find in verses 19 and following. Fellow citizens, household, okay? Something being built, verse 20. A building, verse 21. A temple, verse 21. A habitation, verse 22. And the tabernacle and the temple were both foreshadowing this grand and glorious third and final building that Jesus Christ himself would build and is building today in his church. And so again, I stress in my understanding the importance of this council. Which way this council would go would determine the fate of Christianity. It would either become a right-wing extension of Judaism and would eventually morph into something hideous, or it would become what it is today, the Church of the Most High God. Well, with that in mind, let's go back to Acts 15, and let's begin to look at verse 19 and following. We're going to do a word study. And I think a word study helps you to appreciate what's going on. What does James decree? What does James conclude? What is the final verdict by the half-brother of Christ on this issue? James is going to render a judgment. And beloved, that judgment is going to be critical and crucial to the survival of the church. Okay? Verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now, beloved, there's a mouthful there. And so let's begin to unpackage it. The word sentence in the Greek is the Greek word krino. Is the Greek word krino. K-R-I-N-O. Listen carefully to the definition or the nuances to this word. It means to decide. It means to make a distinguishing decision. It means to conclude. It means to determine. It means to make a decree. It means to ordain. And here's one word that the modern ear doesn't love to hear. It means to make a judgment. Listen to those words again. To decide. To make a distinguishing, you have to make a distinction. And so what does that mean? James had to make a judgment. And in the modern world that we live in today, we're not supposed to judge. We're just simply supposed to tolerate everything under the sun. Well, James could not tolerate the Judaizers of Acts 15:1. They were advocating a new gospel or a perverted gospel. A gospel that Jesus Christ did not leave behind. A gospel that up until Acts 14, the church was not preaching. Okay? You had two opposing sides. And what were they? You had the Judaizers on one side saying that the Gentiles had to first become physical Jews by the act of circumcision. And then you had the other side of this particular controversy saying, no way. We are all saved by faith, through Christ, in Christ alone. No deeds, no merit. We bring nothing to the table but our naked selves before the bar of God. Are you with me? James had to make a judgment. And today people don't like to hear that. You're not to judge, Pastor. You're not to judge me, Christian. The church has no business rendering any judgment on the ills and ilks of society. The church is to be silent. You simply hunker within the four walls of your building. You leave us alone, and you can come out of your hidey hole on Monday morning to go to work or whatever, but don't render no light and no judgment upon the way I live. That's how the modern ear thinks. James had to make a judgment. And there are times and seasons, even today, that the Church of Jesus Christ has to make judgments. What about the issue of abortion? What about the issue of immigration? Where does the church stand on that? What about the issue of gay rights, transgenderism? What about the emerging church movement? Does the church take on the trappings of the world in order to bring in a crowd just in order to give them some type of a half-baked message? The church must make choices. We as Christians have to make decisions. When you vote in a few weeks, what are you doing? You're making a judgment. You're making a distinction between all the candidates that are vying for your vote for that particular office of that particular seat that they want to occupy. So that's the first thing I want to bring out. My judgment is, or my decree is, my determination is, my conclusion of the matter is. That's what James is saying. He is making a judgment. He is making a pronouncement. The next word I like to look at is the phrase, we trouble them not. We trouble them not, that we do not trouble them. Listen carefully to what this word means. I can't pronounce it, but it's a long word. And if you want to look at the word later, you come ask me and I'll show it to you. But notice the definition of the word that is translated, we trouble them not. It means to harass further. So that's implying that there was a harassment already going on. It implies that there was a harassment. So apparently these certain men of Acts 15:1 and the ones that cornered Peter way back in Acts 11, they were in essence harassing him, harassing the truth, harassing the gospel, and guess what? Harassing the church. And we got people today who love to harass the church. Another meaning of this word means to annoy. To annoy. Have you ever been annoyed by someone? Either their mannerisms or their speech, maybe their odor, whatever, or their clothes, or how they present themselves, how they come across. Have you ever been annoyed by loud music or loud noise? Have you ever been annoyed by total silence? But the thing that really grabbed my attention with this word was, it means to harass further. So what is, now you put all that in there, what is James saying? My decree is that the harassment that has come to this point, stop. That's what he's saying. He wants the annoyance to end. He wants the troubling to stop. And so sometimes, like in this case, a pastor, he may have to put his foot down in the church because of certain annoyances, of certain individuals bringing in false doctrine, false teaching, or a false practice. Beloved, that's the responsibility of the pastor, or the pastors. If there's a plurality, they have a responsibility to guard and to defend the sheep and not to allow everything come in through the front door. In this instance, he was acting in the capacity of a pastor. And this decision was not just for the church at Jerusalem. Did you catch that? Because what else does he say? Wherefore my judgment, my decree, and my conclusion is that we harass no further them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Beloved, this decree was not limited in its scope to the church at Jerusalem. This decree was to spread out and to be read and to touch and to affect the Gentiles that were already brought to God, my dear friends, already through the labors of Paul and Barnabas, up until Acts 13 and 14 during this first missionary endeavor. These certain men were becoming an annoyance to the work of the Lord. They were becoming an annoyance. Notice verse 1 of Acts 15. Well, you know verses 1. Drop down to verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Now notice, that's annoying. These certain men were becoming a nuisance. They were an annoyance. They were causing trouble. They were harassing and doing all in their power to hinder the work of Paul and Barnabas, which we've already identified was the work of the Holy Spirit himself, since he is the agent of missions. Drop down to verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth, by my message, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now notice that they should hear the word and believe Go back to verse 9. From among the Gentiles are what? Turned to God. You see repentance. You see the faith, the fact that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So you have the public preaching, or the public announcement, or the heralding of the good news, right? And in that turning to God, verse 19, what's the conclusion? The Gentiles believe. They come to faith in Christ. They come to trust and reliance upon Him. Without the deeds of the law, they are simply justified by God because of belief and trust and faith in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Well, beloved, this harassment didn't end. Since we know that the book of Revelation was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, we've already considered Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, where two of the seven churches apparently had a sizable synagogue in that particular town. And what did Christ say? They claim that they are Jews, but they are not. And it was these so-called professing Jews in the flesh only who were harassing and annoying the true Israel of God, which was the church at that time, those seven churches. Turn to Jude, verse 10. Hold your place. All of the New Testament was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. So this was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And let's see whether if the Jerusalem Council really settled the matter. It really did not until after 70 AD. Then events would eventually change. Look at verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Beloved, Jude was also another half-brother of Jesus, and he is not speaking too kindly as he describes the same certain people that were harassing those to whom he ministered. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Can I bring something to the table this morning? The Gentiles had not a clue who Cain, Balaam, and Korah were. Why? They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. The only people who could have been well-versed in these three Old Testament characters would have been Jews, because of their sacred scriptures contained historical narrative on all three men. So again, these were Jewish agitators annoying the church and harassing God's people. Notice, these are spots in your feasts of charity. Notice, they were members of churches. When they feast with you, what did Paul tell the Ephesian pastors? From amongst your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw a following away. Feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with the winds, trees whose fruits wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Have you ever seen sea scum along the edge of the beach, that white, bubbly, foamy stuff that you see? Wandering stars, calling them planets, to whom is reserved the darkness of blackness forever. Notice how Jude describes these certain men. And they were Jews, not Gentiles harassing, but Jews who were trying to incorporate the trappings of the old covenant upon the new covenant, which was completely fulfilled in Christ. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter and Jude seem to probably have had the same sheet of music in front of them because of the similarity and the closeness of the verbiage between these two men. Look at verse 17. These are wells without water. What does Jude say? They're clouds without water. Clouds that are carried with the tempest. Doesn't Jude mention the same thing? They're like clouds ripped apart by strong winds. To whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. We just got done reading that, in Jude, 13. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty. Notice, while they're advocating a gospel that gives liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. They themselves are still slaves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Well, with those kind of words, the Apostle Peter was making the assessment that these certain men were not saved. They were still trapped in the bondage of their depravity. Beloved, besides the witness from church history, many of you who hear me have seen the unrest and trouble that comes by false brethren and false teachers. Some of you have been in different churches and in different contexts, some recent, some in your distant past. You have seen the annoyance, the frustration, the commotion, and the lack of peace that is brought about by people. False brethren are those who peddle false doctrine. Since the word trouble in verse 19 of Acts 15, since the word trouble implies to harass further, to go beyond what's already been harassed, James's desire was to stop any further annoyance caused by the Judaizers. Now, let's go back to the text. We have a few minutes here. What does it say in verses 20? For some people, this may cause a little bit of confusion. But that we write unto them, that them is the Gentile believers, that they, the Gentile believers, abstain from the pollution of idols. Okay, that's contained in the first three commandments of the ten. From fornication, that's found in the Ten Commandments. And from things strangled and from blood. Now people are going to say, okay, James, are you talking on both sides of your mouth? Here, you're insisting that circumcision and the trappings of the old economy are not to be brought to bear upon the Gentiles. Are you vacillating? It would seem on the surface that James is flip-flopping, trying to talk on both sides of his mouth, maybe trying to appease the certain men of Acts 15:1, but at the same time trying to give rest and stillness to the Gentiles. Beloved, that's not what James is doing. Why? The next verse. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every day. What is James asking the Gentile believers? He's asking them to follow what eventually would be written by the Apostle Paul, the weaker brother. He wants these Gentile believers to at least be tender-hearted and respectful of these sensitive Jews who were coming out of that old economy, understanding what Christ has now given to us in the new economy. It's quite evident that out of the 28 chapters of Acts, you got to come to chapter 15, where that struggle between the Jewish believers learning to let loose with the trappings of the old economy, it's going to take us 15 chapters out of the 28 to finally reach that conclusion amongst the Jewish believers. What is James advocating? He's advocating for the supreme sacrifice of love and tolerance on the part of the Gentiles towards their Jewish brethren. That not to go out of your way to act so foolishly and to trample upon some of the sensitivities of your Jewish brethren. Because they're still struggling. They're still struggling. Coming out of Judaism and now realizing the full orb and the full and the total fruition of the new covenant. That's what I see here. It's not James flip-flopping like a fish out of water. He's appealing to the Gentile saints to be mindful of some sensitivities of these Jewish believers who are still struggling and still wrestling. And you find that the entire book of Hebrews is nothing more but an entire book that addresses what? Jewish brethren struggling under stiff persecution by their Jewish friends and family members to go back under the law, to abandon Christ and the new covenant. Now, it's quite evident that the thing sacrificed to idols, I can see that in the first couple of commandments, also the idea of fornication, adultery, sexual immorality, you know, just don't do it. Because the Jews are very sensitive because of their Ten Commandment understanding. But the thing strangled and from blood, you know the prohibition in the Old Covenant that the Jews were not to eat anything with the blood. If they found something dead on the side of the road, they were not to cook it. And so here James is simply appealing to the Gentiles to walk with love and carefulness towards your Jewish brethren. Give them chance, give them time to struggle what God is doing. God is pulling the Jewish believers out of the old economy, and they're hanging on with all the gusto. As God is pulling them away, they're hanging on with this tug of war. I think James is simply telling them, be patient, follow these stipulations, and I think all is going to go well. So who were being troubled? Well, which from the Gentiles are turned to God? The Gentiles were being troubled. Look at Acts 11 as I close. Just go back to Acts 11. Who are the ones that were being harassed? Well, it wasn't Jews harassing Jews per se in this context. This was professing, believing Jews harassing the Gentiles who had just come to faith in Christ. But as I close, look at Acts 11 verse 12. Here's Peter's words when he was also called on the carpet the first time. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me and were entered into the man's house, that's Cornelius. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. That would be Acts 2. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, notice the like gift, as he did unto us, notice, the same gift given to the Jews as unto the Gentiles, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And the Greek word translated withstand is also translated in the Authorized Version, gainsaying. When they heard these words, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then had God also to the Gentiles granted what? Repentance unto life. Now you hang on to that chapter 11, verse 18. And let me read, what does James say? Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which among the Gentiles are turned to God. What's found in verse 18? Then had God also to the Gentiles granted or gifted, to be gifted, repentance unto life. God was doing something here, beloved, that had been prophesied of old in the Old Testament, that the isles and the Gentiles and the four corners of the world would come under the pale of the gospel, and kings would even worship at the feet of Jesus. That's being realized here in the first century. This is the main show. This is the pinnacle. This is the apex of all the Old Testament prophecies. The coming of Christ, the blood redemption that he acquired and secured, his burial, and 3 days later, rising from the dead, filling his church with the Spirit of Almighty God, and then letting that church loose upon the world. How can it be anything else but that? How can it be anything else but? And so, beloved, I'm here to tell you that this was a very crucial, critical point in church history. Depending upon how James decreed, would determine the fate of Christianity to the present time and to the end. In Christ's name, amen.